Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Last Sunday morning, we looked at Matthew 8, 1 through 4, concerning the leprous man and how willing the Lord was to cleanse the leper. Let us listen again now to Matthew 8, 5 through 13. And it is, again, the parallel account that we just read in Luke chapter 7. And this is the Lord's word. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. This is the Lord's word. Would you bow with me? We thank you, O Father, again for your word, and what a blessing it is that we have these copies in our hands, for we know that there are so many in this world, so many of your people who literally are dying in order to get their hands on Bibles. Well, Father, we pray that we would not be like those sons of the kingdom who take for granted the tremendous blessing that has been poured out upon us, but that we would be those who, like the centurion, have a faith that is genuine and strong, a faith that looks to you because you're a God who blesses those who seek you. Father, would you bless now your word? We come to you seeking again from your hand your blessing. For we know, Lord, that we are handling a very weighty matter, a very joyful matter, and yet we are not without spiritual attacks and spiritual enemies. And so we ask that you would protect us in this place, guarding our hearts and our minds. And we pray that your kingdom and your glory would be advanced. And bless those who sit here tonight and those who join from afar. And we ask, O Lord, that Jesus Christ again would be magnified. And I do pray this all in his name. Amen. It's that time of year where you have fun with football. I've said it before, I'm not a real football guy, but if there was one thing I liked to do, and it was always to throw a ball with my brothers and get all sweaty and grass-stained. And so I remember growing up playing football outside on the front lawn with my brothers. The air was cool and crisp. And my dad would come home every night for I don't know how many decades. He would faithfully pull up in front of the house driving his 1972 VW Bug that was tomato soup red. And in a characteristic fashion, he'd get out of the car and he would see my brothers and I playing with our football, and he'd slap his hands. He'd go, "Throw me the ball, boys. Give me the ball." And I would think to myself, this is going to be the bomb. This is going to be the best thing ever. And my dad, he would start getting loud, and he would hoop and holler, and he would take the ball and say, "Philip, run over there." And he would throw the ball to me. Or he would have this throw he could do underhanded, and he would spin the ball so hard it would nearly crush your sternum when you'd catch it. And we just loved playing ball with my dad. Loved it. He made everything so much fun. One day, while we're doing this, he goes, "Michael, catch." Michael. Jason, Aaron, Philip. Michael, catch. And behind us, we didn't see it, my brothers and I, but was Michael Zammit, the neighborhood boy, sitting on his front porch, just watching us with his head held in his hands. And my dad says, "Michael, here." And Michael gets up from the stoop of his house and he runs out in the front yard, and my dad nails him with a throw. And I'm like, what is this? We're your sons. What's Michael got to do with anything? He was the neighborhood boy, lived next door, and he was a classic troublemaker. And I remember I was always so incensed by Michael. And I'm questioning, while my dad throws the ball, why is he throwing the ball to Michael? What's he doing this for? And I'm reminded of the scriptures. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, and apparently to other children too, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Matthew's writing here to point out that it is not those who come in faith, that it is rather those who come in faith to Christ who are blessed, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their background. I saw this with my dad dealing with Michael. Michael was a neighborhood troublemaker. And why my dad would show kindness to him, I'm glad now that he did. Because it reminds me of the Lord and how he dealt and deals with the Gentiles. How he deals with people who don't fit who we think are good candidates for heaven. We may be surprised. In fact, I'm guessing that we will be quite surprised when we get into heaven who will be and who won't be there. Who gets into heaven? Look at how Jesus deals and how he is willing to heal the unentitled individual. And that's what we start with. Remember, Matthew is writing to Jews. He's writing to Jews. So listen to what Matthew says again in verses 5 and 7. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. He's pointed out the leper, Matthew has, who comes to Jesus for cleansing and who comes in faith, and Jesus cleanses him. And now Matthew points out another unlikely candidate for heaven. At least as far as the Jews were concerned, this man is a Gentile. Who is this unentitled man? Why is he unentitled? Because he's a Roman centurion. He's an officer in the pay of Herod Antipas. He would have had approximately 100 men underneath him. Being a Roman, he was a Gentile. As far as generally speaking, the Jews looked upon the Gentiles like we would look upon a dog with mange. We would look upon them with disdain. We might say, it might be how a conservative looks upon a progressive in today's political environment. We're just like, oh, whatever. And so you see the centurion comes to the Lord. Being a Roman, being a soldier, he has two strikes against him. Rome was the oppressor of the Jews, and soldiers were not typically considered friendly or the kind that you like to hang out with. This man, guilty by association, is different than most Roman soldiers in authority. Capernaum, another interesting place, is a town on the Sea of Galilee. Cities on waterfronts seem to draw a more unseemly crowd. But being in a more unseemly crowd made this man stand out like a rose blooming in the desert. In Luke's account, again, which is complementary and not contradictory, Luke makes different points, emphasizing different aspects. Luke's account tells us that what the attitude was of the Jewish community toward this man. The Jewish elders in Capernaum didn't view him as a typical Gentile soldier. In fact, if you will turn over there just real quick, it's helpful to flip back and forth here between Matthew 8 and Luke 7. In Luke 7, verse 4, we are told, when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, this is the Jewish elders, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. These Jewish elders really like this man. The Roman soldier is a pious man. He's a pious man. He's not your run-of-the-mill pagan. He has rejected the dissolute character of the Roman religion's pagan practices, the sensualism, and he admires the God of Israel. Notice the words they use. They say of him, he's worthy. He loves our nation. He built a synagogue. His piety, however, is seen most in his love for his servant. By way of these Jewish elders, right, they're saying what they have said. Matthew has the man himself, as it does not serve his point to include the Jewish elders here, nor does it take away from the story. It is the man imploring in Matthew's account and not the elders. It is the man's heart that we see, and we see it in his love for his servant. Matthew points out, this is a man who's imploring the Lord, and look at how he cares for his servant. He says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. The servant boy was sick and about to die, according to Luke 7:2. The word is boy. It's translated servant, but it is clear that he is not just a servant to this centurion. He's not just a piece of property to the centurion. He has a tremendous heart full of concern for this boy, and he highly regarded him, wrote Luke. This man fears God. This man loves people, especially the servant whom he looks upon as his own flesh and blood. Human life should never be easily cast off. People are not disposable, babies or people in hardship, right? We see this centurion and we see this great love. What a model, what an example of how the church should be looking at people. But again, as Matthew is pointing this out, we don't know any of the things that these elders, Matthew's account doesn't include what the elders are saying. We are just shown this centurion and his heart for this servant. What business has this outsider to approach the Lord, the King of the Jews, for a matter concerning him? He's an outsider. His parents were Gentile dogs. This man is uncircumcised. He's not part of the covenant. Why does he even bother coming to implore Jesus? Why? Because he's worthy? That's what the Jewish elders said, who were running messages to the Lord Jesus. He's worthy for you to grant this to him. You ought to have a problem with this statement. Not that they esteemed the man for his kindness to them and their nation, but I want you to understand that they esteemed Jesus Christ no more than this man. That's what's interesting. They don't esteem Jesus Christ any more than this man, that they should go so arrogantly and say that Jesus ought to grant this to him. Jesus, go. Go do it. Jesus, this man is worthy. He's the kind that you want following you and speaking to you. But they didn't esteem Jesus Christ higher than this man. This is their mindset. And this is oftentimes our mindset as well. Good people deserve good things from God. Isn't that how it works? Isn't that the religion of the Americas? Isn't that the religion of men? Good people deserve good things from God. If you're a good person and you do good, you can expect good from God. And what's the converse? If I'm a bad person, I can expect rainstorms to hit and flood my state. That's the way we think. That's the way this operates in the mindset of most. So all the while, these Jewish elders, these Jewish followers of Christ, and there are people who are following him because he's just preached the Sermon on the Mount and everyone's quite amazed at his teaching and his authority, they're all the while misidentifying what is actually good and bad and where they fit into it all. Matthew's dealing with an attitude on the part of those who would call themselves the people of God. Jesus, he's good. People, do a favor for him. That's the Jewish mindset. They didn't realize, did they, who they were talking to? This centurion, he knew who he was imploring. And it's funny because he says, and he'll say later, when I tell my servant, go do this, he does it. This man is a centurion. He's got 100 people underneath, 100 men underneath him. He knows what it means to bark a command. He knows his position. He knows his authority. But you notice something here in his dealing with Jesus. He never makes a single demand of Jesus. This is a man who knows what this is like, the CEO of a giant company. And he tells the secretaries, you do this. And he tells those underneath him, you get this done. And I want it on my desk Monday morning. But this man comes to Jesus and he makes no demands of him. And what's funnier is he doesn't even ask. A man who was accustomed to barking commands doesn't even ask the question. But what does he do? He humbly lays the problem at the feet of Jesus. Friends, it's not your worthiness that grants you access to the Lord. It's not. And I keep talking about this. I think sometimes in the church, we all come with such baggage. And you know what I mean by baggage. These are the things that, like when we stand outside and we're praying for the 40 days for life, for for abortion to be done away with in this land. And I think about women I've known in the past who have had abortions, and they say, and I had one girl who I only casually knew from high school, she said, they told me it wouldn't affect me, and I had an abortion. And she said this through a Facebook message. She goes, they lied to me. And I can't tell you this, the sorrow and the scars that now I bear. But praise God, I mean, this woman has come to Christ and her sins are forgiven, but she still has scars. And I think about just that one instance and that one sin, and then I think about all the things we could potentially get our lives messed up in, and then we come to the church and we go, oh, I don't know. I've made an awful mess of my life. I don't know that the Lord would ever forgive someone like me. I don't know that he would ever have time for me, because truth is, a lot of people wouldn't. They would say, you've ruined your life, you're a screw up, I don't want anything to do with you. And it's easy for us to read from the reactions we get from people and to say, well, this must be how the God of Israel would likewise treat me. And I tell you, I can't fathom sometimes how sweet it is to know the Lord Jesus, and to know how forgiving and how kind and how compassionate and how gracious, far beyond what any man or woman would ever treat you. And I hope you don't sit there and hold on to those sins of the past, because they rob you of some of the sweetest, not some, the sweetest grace and joy you could ever have. That's how free and how magnificent the love of God is for the sinner, that he would not withhold his son. Friends, there's no clearer way that he could demonstrate his love for the sinner by sending his own son. You see this? The baggage that we come, and how it messes in our minds and trips us up. The man does not come to Jesus because of some worthiness on his part. And it's not because of some worthiness you think you have that you are granted access to the Lord. Rather, it is because of his great mercy that you have access granted to you, to him, to God the Father. And here, Jesus Christ does not disappoint. I love these passages. So we're told in verse 7, but Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. I will come and heal him. Now here the centurion has merely stated the problem. Jesus does not make the man grovel, does not wait for him to spell it out. Come to the Lord, right? Come to the Lord with all the things that are on your heart, all of the struggles that you have. Come to the Lord. He's a faithful God. And he doesn't say, come on, say it. He doesn't do that to us. He doesn't do that. He offers to come and heal this servant boy. And he does it because of his great compassion. He is eager to heal those who seek him out. This is the Lord, abounding, as Joel says, abounding in loving kindness. Unentitled as this man might be, again, nationally, he's not a Jew. He's not circumcised. He's outside of the covenant. But we see here, as Matthew paints it, that Jesus' love is far-reaching. Does this say something about the attitude that we should have in the church and towards what kinds of people we should be ministering to? Remember, the go out and invite them to the marriage feast. It's ready. Oh, I'm busy. Oh, I've got cows to tend to. Oh, I got this and I got that. And Jesus says, go to the highways and byways. Bring them in. Bring them in. The love of God is amazing. What kind of people do we reach? Bring them in. Bring them in. Smells and all. Bring them in. Because it's the Lord who changes them. It's the Lord who looks upon fallen people and says, but I can save you. And I'm willing to save you. And I will clean up your life. You come as you are. I guarantee you, you won't stay what you were. But you come, and I will heal you. This says something. And this faith, the faith of this man is rewarded. So look at verses 8 and 9 and verse 13. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. And then verse 13, and Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. The faith of this man is rewarded. There's more to see about the centurion, which boggles my mind. There's a disparity on his part. He says in verse 8, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Do you remember, as we read Luke 7, what were the Jewish elders saying? He's worthy. You should go do it, Jesus. He's worthy. He's the kind of people you want following you. And this man, I guarantee you, he didn't tell the elders, go tell Jesus I'm worthy. He didn't say that. He says, I'm not worthy. The Jewish elders claimed he was worthy. The centurion himself never made such a claim. He is not entitled to have the Holy One of Israel enter into his house. He knows that. His heart is a heart of tremendous humility. A man of some rank, a man who is prominent in society, who sent, according to Luke 7:7, who sent the elders to ask Jesus for him, because he did not even consider himself worthy to come to Jesus. I'm just a filthy Roman centurion. What is Jesus going to have to do with me? And then, secondly, he sends his friends back to tell Jesus, who is eager to come and pour out grace upon all who seek it. He says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Friends, this is how we must come to the Lord, not like deserving people, not as if God owes you anything. And of course, all I can think about is the modern church and their name it and claim it attitudes towards the Lord. I'm something special. I've got self-esteem galore. God doesn't know what he's got in me. I'm on God's team. I'm going to just tell God what I want, and he's going to deliver it for me. What kind of nonsense is that? What kind of nonsense is that? We come and we make claims on God. We have attitudes of entitlement, and we say, God's going to do this for me. He's got to do this. I say, God doesn't have to do anything, friends. He's God. He owes you nothing, and you owe him everything. And like the centurion, the proper attitude to approach the Lord with is this one: I'm nothing, and I am unworthy. You see that? And we see this coming up to the surface of this text here in Matthew, where it is leading in regard to the Jews to whom Matthew is writing. What was the attitude of the Jews to whom Matthew is writing? We're something special. You see, in the moment that attitude crests in your mind, you've completely demonstrated you have no understanding of the gospel that is called grace. The moment you think you're something special and God's going to do this for you because of what you are no candidate for the gospel because you still think you deserve it. And that's what Matthew's dealing with here. You can't make yourself worthy of God's love or grace. If you wait to come to him until you think you are worthy, you will either never come at all because you in reality will know, I can't make myself good enough. Or you will become so full of pride and you will be saying, here I am, Lord, do this for me. Which who can stand before the God of the universe and say, here I am. I'm ready, Lord. Pour out the blessings. Right? It doesn't work this way. It doesn't. We approach the Lord so often like he's the cosmic genie. I want this. God, do this. But this man comes and says, I'm unworthy. I'm nothing. You shouldn't be coming into my house. Who am I? He comes to the Lord in the right way, knowing he has no business coming other than he knows that the Lord is good. That's it. That's why he comes. He has no false humility, no false pride. There's nothing. This man is just, I'm just a mess. But I need help. And I know the Lord is good. And I know that he will help because he's good. I am nothing. But Christ is everything. He's everything. And so we're told, but just say the word, says the man. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. The man reasons truth. He reasons truth. He has a profound understanding of the Lord and of the Lord's omnipotence. How? In God's providence and by God's grace, this man knows that the Lord is unlike anyone else he's ever met. He knows that he's very different than the typical Jew at the time, because most of them would say, well, if you want to experience the goodness of God, you got to actually come up and do something like touch his hem. Or you got to let him spit in some mud, make some mud and spread it on your eyes. He's got to touch you in order to dispense power, that somehow he's imbued with this power as a man. But he knows that Jesus Christ has only to speak the word for the impossible to be done, for his son to be healed of this disease which is taking his life. If Jesus were simply a man full of power, wouldn't he need to be present to perform a work, a miracle, laying on his hands or doing something? He reasons. The man reasons, I'm a centurion. I have 100 men under me. I have slaves. I just speak the word and it gets done. Now, if a centurion on earth, a fallen man, has this kind of power and authority, what am I supposed to believe about Jesus Christ? You know what he's acknowledging? He's the sovereign God. He's not just a man, a miracle man performing powers, but that he's very God of very God. And he can just speak and it's done. It is God who has sovereign control over everything, so that he does not have to be present or to be on site or to have hands on in order to be hands on. That's what this man understands about Jesus Christ. He understands exactly who he is. And Christ is everything. Isaiah wrote, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." And this Roman centurion knows the God of Israel and approaches him for who he is. He is mighty to save. His strong arm can deliver. And it does not keep him from coming to Jesus Christ, but all the more he comes to Jesus Christ. And the man's faith then is rewarded. In verse 13, we are told, "And Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed that very moment." As the writer of Hebrews say, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Jesus, you are God. You have the ability to heal my body. You have the ability to heal my soul and to bless me. And not only the ability, but here, Lord, the desire to do so. And you enjoy your joy. You joy in my being blessed in you. The writer of Romans, Paul, said, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. Faith in Christ is not ever an empty venture, but faith in Christ is the way of life. It is the way of life. The point of the text then here is that Matthew states the words of the Lord. Luke does not include these words. And taking from Luke 13, I would summarize this final point as the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Look at verses 10 through 12. "Now when Jesus heard this," the man's response, "he marveled." Jesus marveled, "and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" Wait, shouldn't he have found this kind of faith? Shouldn't it have been the Jews who had said, "Oh, Jesus doesn't need to come"? Shouldn't it have been the Jewish elders saying, "Jesus doesn't need to come to your house. Just ask him. He'll heal. He has the ability." Shouldn't that have been the Jews who were telling the man, "We know the guy. We know where to take your sick servant"? Where were they? Why aren't they doing it? I'll tell you why. They didn't believe. Again, listen to this. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Everything is upside down. Why is it, Jesus, why is it that the centurion who doesn't have the ordinances, who didn't have the law, didn't have circumcision or the Passover to remind them, why is it that this man can look to me and say, "Just speak the word, Jesus, and you can heal him"? And why all these people who had all of the light of all of the generations, and they don't even recognize me? Taking for granted the fact that they were the Lord's people, that we're the worthy kind of people who are deserving of God's blessing. This Gentile faith is unlike any that Jesus had seen in Israel, and Jesus marveled because this man was an outsider. But the insiders failed to recognize what this pagan centurion saw with the eyes of faith. Listen to John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The way was opened for the Gentiles. Who do you suppose sits at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Many from the east and the west, the north and the south, they'll sit there. Those probably people that we would say, nah, they'll never do it. They'll never sit there. No, no, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those will be Jews sitting around the table. Really? Maybe. It's conditioned upon something, right? That they know Jesus Christ and recognize him as the Savior of sinners. Always makes me marvel. What is the thing that the Jews need? They need our Messiah. They need our Messiah. What should we be sending to Israel? They need missionaries, friends. They don't need money. They need missionaries. They need men and women over there talking to them about the Messiah who has come, who has fulfilled the words of the prophets, who came in order to bring life to those who sat in darkness. The way was opened for the Gentiles. Let me read a couple of scripture passages to us. Isaiah 59:15b through 20. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord. You hear what the Lord has said he is going to do. Turn over in your Bibles to Acts. And let me just read a couple of verses here to us. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and following. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of these things. He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And then in Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 48. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The way was open for the Gentiles. Where are the Jews? Why aren't you looking to your Savior? Why aren't you looking to him and seeing how good he is to sinners? Because you're not getting over yourself. You're stuck on yourself. And you think that Jesus is just like you. But he's not. He's the Savior. He is the great God. And what happens? The unresponsive sons will be cast out into everlasting darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. They belonged externally, but their hearts were far away from the Lord, and they would come to know unending suffering. What are we to make of this? Here's the point. You don't rest on your laurels and your accomplishments, on who you are. My friends, you and I have nothing to boast about before the Lord. Anything that would seem like it's boastworthy because of the world's standards, for instance, the world says, oh, well, your life is together. Look, you've got money in the bank, you've got food in the pantry, you drive a nice car, you live in a nice house, you must be a pretty good guy. I was once told this. They said, you seem like a really sincere guy. I'm pretty sure you're going to get into heaven. And you see, this is the way the world thinks. But we mustn't be deceived by these things. These things are not things that we brag about. Anything I do have, it's because of the Lord. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So I can't even brag about that. I didn't have any choice in my skin color. I almost, practically speaking, had no choice as to my vocation. I mean, how do you escape this? You can't escape what the Lord calls you to do. You just do it. And so, where's my bragging right? I have no bragging rights. I'm the chief of knuckleheads. I'm the chief of sinners. I deserve the wrath and curse of God as much as Jeffrey Dahmer himself did. I'm no different than he is. But for the grace of God, that's where I would have went. And so I have no boasting, nothing to boast in. So what do? I look to the Lord and I say, Lord, be merciful to this sinner. And guess what I find? I find mercy. And I find grace. And I find a place at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the new kingdom. But all who would maintain their fitness for heaven will find out that they were never worthy to begin with, and they will be cast out. My friends, Jesus saves those who come to him in faith. See how good the Lord is to the sinner. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. And I thank you for your grace to this sinner and to these sinners. And we know, Father, that there is nothing we could do to ever recommend ourselves to you. And like these poor folks who were deceived as to their own righteousness and their own entitlement, we hope that they learned the lessons that Jesus spoke. And we stand here, Father, not because we are more intellectually more honest, but because you have been kind to us too. That in the darkness of our sin and our death, the spiritual death, you took pity upon us and you made us come to life. Thank you for your goodness to us. And so, Father, we pray that we would be refreshed and strengthened in this, your truth, your gospel, and that we would rejoice and boast in Jesus Christ alone, in whose name I pray. Amen.